I had the great privilege a couple of weeks ago to install a faucet on my rinse tub downstairs in the basement. I know what you're thinking. Tell us more. Tell us more of this fantastic thing you've done. You got me right in the palm of your hand, Adam. I want to know where you're going with this. No, I got to change the faucet on my rinse tub. When we moved in, it was an old beat-up one, and it kind of, well, it was just beat up. It had been there probably since the building of the house. It was just a mess, you know. And so it was just time to put a new one on because it was just time. So I wanted to find something that wasn't a cheapo plastic type thing. I wanted to find something nice, not crazy nice because I'm not crazy. It's a rinse tub in the basement. But I wanted to find something decent that would last for a little while. And so I find this faucet, and it's on sale, which is to my liking because it's decent and it's cheap, and I'm a cheapskate. Hallelujah, right? So I get this, and I put it on my rinse tub downstairs and get it all set up, turn it on. It works. Water comes through. I've done this before, numerous times actually, change faucets and whatnot. And so I think nothing of it. I put it in there. It works. It's fine. It's great. It's wonderful. I didn't even need the instructions because I know what I'm doing, right? So I noticed about 2 weeks later, all of a sudden, there's this little trickle that kind of comes out from underneath it. I'm like, ah, it's a rinse tub. We're okay. No big deal. And I'll look at it later if I need to. And then a couple weeks later, all of a sudden, there's this like a little bit more of a trickle, kind of like a little stream almost coming through there. And I'm like, I'll look at it later. It's still a rinse tub. It's the way it's built. It'll just drain right into the tub. No big deal. And then after a couple more weeks, there's this like this fine mist. Every time you turn it on, this comes out. And really, then the water just stops coming out of the faucet. I'm like, well, this might need attention a little sooner than I was expecting. But this fine mist is kind of nice because you just put your hands there and it just gets wet and clean and so forth. But it wasn't to the liking of my wife. So therefore, I finally got time this past week to start figuring it out, what was going on. I took it off and I hooked it back up without the sink so I kind of hold it and see what was going on. And there's this little nub on the bottom and the water starts coming out of this little nub. And I'm like, that's interesting. So I put my finger on it and it comes back out of the faucet. I'm like, huh, okay. Well, I noticed that it had this little attachment for the spray hose, but I didn't want to use that. And I've done this before, and if you don't hook it on there, it's okay. It still works, and everything's okay. But not so with this one. And if I had read the instructions, I would have understood that. So I have to tear it all apart and kind of fabricate my sink so it all work. And now I have this nice, fancy, shiny little hose that goes on my rinse tub in my basement. It's super and completely unnecessary, but it's there. All that to say, it's interesting. If I read the instructions, I could have this thing functioning as it's supposed to. It fulfills the purpose, if you will. A lot of times, I think in our Christian walk, we have the instruction manual, and we go about life, and we say, I know what I'm doing, and we don't really look at what we're doing, and we're not functioning as we ought to function. We're not operating as we ought to operate, and we wonder, why isn't the water, so to speak, coming out of the faucet? Why isn't it that things are coming together as they should? Why is it that our world looks the way it does? Why is it that there's so much conflict, and it feels like no one's listening to us? Why does it feel like our government is making decisions without us, without listening to our voice? Why are all these things seem like they're circling the drain? Why is all this happening? And I wonder sometimes if it's because we don't look at the instruction manual and act and function as we're supposed to function, like what it tells us to do. I wonder. You see, we're starting a new series this week called Conflict, as you may be able to tell. The idea here is that there's a lot of places we face conflict. Certainly, the way our country goes, there's conflict there with some of the things that we believe. Certainly, we may have conflict within our marriages with our significant other. We may have conflict at work. We may have conflict with our peers. There's all sorts of ways that there are conflict. And the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking through 1 Peter chapter 2 and seeing what he has to say here. And what's going on in 1 Peter 2, if you want to turn there, you can look in your Bibles. It's also on YouVersion and in your notes in your bulletin. But as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and 1 Peter in general, this is Peter speaking and encouraging those who are believers, in particular Jewish believers who have been spread all over the world due to various reasons, whether it be because of the Roman Empire being spread all over, even with Babylon, Jewish people are spread all over the world. And so he's speaking to these various people, these believers, and telling them how they need to have good behavior. He's encouraging them in this before those who are non-believers, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. He refers to them as Gentiles, but what he means are those who do not accept Christ as their Savior. And so how do you act before them, especially if they accuse you of doing evil? If you have good deeds, you see, they won't believe what's been done. And not only will your good deeds outweigh the accusations that come against you, but actually it will show that the evidence is wrongful against you. It will show you that they have bent the rule, so to speak, to try to find something against you. In this passage in particular, Peter comes to mention how we disagree with those who may be in authority over us. The purpose is to lead non-believers to become believers. So in summary, Peter's telling them that their actions should affect what people believe in Christ, should reflect him, should point people to Christ. And sometimes I see how people respond out of their faith, and I think to myself, that's not at all how Jesus would respond to that. And I wonder sometimes, generally speaking, if the church, especially in our Western culture, knows how we're supposed to act in times of conflict. It's not that we're supposed to be a mouse, if you will, and just sit back and say nothing. We're not supposed to wring our hands and say, gee, golly, I guess we need to pray harder and try to figure this out. There is certainly a time for us to take a stand, but how are we going to take that stand? How are we going to step up to the plate? And with this, we look to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. Verse 11 starts off, says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul." Pause here for a minute. What is he calling us? Aliens, strangers. Paul even refers to us as ambassadors. Why would he call us this? Well, because as we believe in Christ, we realize that this earth is not our home. As the old hymn said, we're just a passing through, right? If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? It's the idea that we're not from here. I think we struggle with this quite a bit. Our citizenship is in heaven, is it not? This is where we belong. That's our home. We begin to act like citizens of heaven instead of citizens of this earth. And you see that that would respond differently. Why? Because even what he says here, we abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. That while the world is stuck in the darkness and in the bondage and in death, we are alive, we are free, and we reside there. So you see, our actions would look much different. And if we fight cultural battles by cultural standards, we can expect cultural results. But if we fight cultural battles by heaven's standards, we will see something supernatural happen in what we're doing. Do you see how this changes things? Even in how we have conflict, even in how we disagree with those in authority over us. And we see ourselves coming back with rage and with anger and frustration. And we say, why isn't this happening? Why isn't this going differently? Because we're fighting a world war by the world's standards. That's not how we're supposed to respond. He goes on. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among Gentiles or unbelievers, so that in the thing in which you slander, they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, not if they observe them, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This day of visitation, speaking of Christ coming back. So by these good deeds, why would they glorify God in the day of visitation? Why would they be excited about seeing him come? Do you think an unbeliever is excited to see Jesus come back? Does it not prove that they did not accept the truth? So by your good deeds, you're actually leading them to Christ. By your good deeds, you're actually leading them to a saving knowledge of Christ. This is the whole hope. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. I love how he says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. To pause there for just a moment. Act as free men. Act as who you say you are. You say you're a believer. You say you're a little Christ by calling yourself a Christian. Act like that. And he goes on to say, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. What does that mean? In my mind, I think of it as something like me pushing my agenda, flying in under the banner of Christianity. We don't see that happening in our world today, do we? Let me do what I want to do, but I'm going to fly it under the flag of Christianity because I just want to push my agenda. That has nothing to do with politics, right? We don't see that in our politicians, right? Okay. Sure. Verse 17, honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Fear God. Reverence him above all things. Honor the king. You notice how it says fear God, this reverence, because he is the sovereign, the supreme, the preeminent one. Honor the king. Give him what he's due. You see the difference? And yet we still give him honor. We still honor because we realize that's God has put him in place there. What it comes down to is we're called to honor God even in how we disagree. When times of conflict come, we still, our whole purpose, our whole focus is to make sure that God is honored by our actions. And how we disagree, how we go about it, what we say, our attitude even when we say it, must honor God. So I think as we go through these times, because we all face conflict, there's a lot of things going on in our world that we probably don't like, right? Okay, good. Good, because if you said, I don't know, it's okay, we probably have a little issue here. We're going to need a little bit more explanation going on. But I think as we head into some of these times of conflict, some of these times when we are faced with taking a stand, we need to ask ourselves a few questions. The first question is, how do we, as Christians, protest? How do we protest these things? And I think if we call ourselves the Christians, little Christ, we're following in his image, we're trying to be more and more like Christ, what do we need to do? Well, we look to Christ. What's our example? How did he react? Well, he came here during Roman rule, right? And so he was submissive to this government that was put in place. We see this even in Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26. You don't have to turn there, but referencing the idea of them coming to Jesus and say, well, should we pay tax? What do you think of this, Jesus? Should we give Caesar all this money? I mean, or should we be saving this for something else? Kind of trying to trap him. And Jesus said, well, whose picture's on that coin? And they said, well, Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Pay your taxes. And so we sit back and we can say, well, what are we supposed to do? Just wring our hands and let them do whatever they want? I mean, Jesus, he was a pushover? Is that what you're saying? No, Jesus was not a pushover. We can see how he responded with the money changers in the temple as he sat there and wove a cord together, went and started throwing over the temple and whipping these guys and saying, get out of my father's house. You're making a den of thieves. These people were basically going in and selling sacrifices so that when people came in to give the sacrifice to cover for their sins, they were basically charging these people a high extra dollar so that they could pay for their sacrifice. They're cheapening the atoning price. Can you see how that would frustrate Jesus, who was the atonement once and for all? So he wasn't some mouse guy. He wasn't sitting there just worried about things and hoping everything went together. He didn't just pray harder. Jesus certainly had a backbone, and he certainly stood up for the times that he needed to. But once again, what was his point? Honor God, to honor the Father. In the midst of this, we see in Isaiah 53 that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. What does this prove to us? That each situation is a little different. We have to be sensitive to the situation that we're entering into. We have to handle it a little differently. The point, the one strand that connects all these things is that we are supposed to honor God. What honors him most in our reaction? We can see that there's a time to stand, a time to submit, a time to disagree respectfully. It means that we must be in tune with God's purposes and plans and handle ourselves accordingly. As we look at chapter 2 in 1 Peter, what we just read through, it says we're supposed to act with excellent behavior in verse 12. Why are we supposed to act with excellent behavior? Because we will be observed in verse 12. It even translates that there will be eyewitnesses watching what you're doing. Some of you may be aware, I don't even need to mention any names, I don't believe. But if there's someone on television, a reality show or whatever have you, and they stand up and say that I'm a believer, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe he's the Savior, I believe he came here, lived a perfect life, I believe he died, was buried, and rose again. I believe these things, and I believe that one day he's coming back and that we'll meet him, and we're going to live in heaven with him for all eternity. If someone stands up and believes this, what's one of the first things our media does? They start digging, don't they? Let's see if we can find something. Let's see if we can twist their words. Let's see if we can make this mean something that they didn't necessarily mean. Why? Because they're witnesses. They are eyewitnesses of what we're doing. They're watching and waiting for something to happen to see what they can do to twist this. Verse 13 tells us that we are submitted. Again, this doesn't mean we're a doormat. We look at Jesus once again with the money changers. It means our highest concern is to honor God. We can certainly voice our stance, but we can't ruin our testimony in the midst of that. We can't ruin our testimony. We can't ruin the testimony of our faith and what we believe. We're supposed to honor others in verse 17. Love your brothers and sisters in faith in verse 17. And since we're being observed, some lay in wait to just wait for us to be divided so that they can take that and be an even further wedge to drive us further apart. Fear or revere God. If his purpose is our sole motivation, it will certainly change our actions. It will change our reaction to things as well, even if we're treated poorly. Honor the king. Make sure he gets what is due him. We do so because of our reverence for God, believing that the man in charge, that king that they're mentioning, the people who are in charge, the governors, senators, and things of that nature, has been placed there for a purpose, for a reason. Jesus, after all, served under Caesar. We look at Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? How did they respond in that? Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told that they were supposed to bow down before the statue, and they told Nebuchadnezzar, straight up, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning the matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve will be able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship your golden images that you have set up. Why did they stand up in that regard? Because he's asking them to defy God, the higher power. the one who is supreme over this king. Did they do it respectfully? Yes. They abstained from it. So what happened? This evil king heats up the furnace, super duper hot, to put it nicely. The people who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire died because it was so hot. And yet, because they took their stance, because they did it properly, what happens later on in Daniel chapter 3? Nebuchadnezzar responds as they survive the fire and walk out on their own volition. As they see, he sees four men and not three men in the fire. How does he respond? He tells them to come out. They walk out without a singed hair. And how does this respond? Nebuchadnezzar responds and says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to rubbish heap." Last part is a little rough, but, you know, I don't think that's going to happen. But this guy's a little savage, if you will. That's one example. What about later on in Daniel, when Darius the king, the Mede, comes in, and he makes the rule for everyone that if you don't worship the king as God, then basically you're going to be fed to the lions. How does Daniel respond? Well, Daniel doesn't respond in the way that they want him to. He continues to pray. And so Darius the king has to throw him in a lion's den. Mind you, Daniel, once again, is about 80 years old at this time. And how does this shake out? Daniel was fine, right? They lifted him out. Darius is excited about the fact that this happened. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who are living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel." What happens here? They stand for where they're supposed to take a stand. They respect those who are in authority. And what happens to those in authority? They get a great view of who God is. You see, sometimes I think we try to handle this problem ourselves. We don't read the instructions. We don't try to act like the instructions are telling us to. We're trying to figure it out ourselves. And what we're doing is removing the opportunity for the ground to be tilled for a miracle to take place. Does that make sense? I feel like we try to just figure this out ourselves. We're trying to put the faucet in ourselves, and then we're wondering, why doesn't the water come out as it's supposed to? Why aren't things coming out in my life as it's supposed to? Why aren't things changing? Why aren't these people in power changing? I pray and I pray and I pray, but what happens when I disagree with somebody is I'm going to let them have it. I'm going to let them know exactly how I feel, and doggone it, don't you defy me because I serve the one true God, and that's fine. There's a time and a place for that, but there's also a time and a place where you say, you know what, God, I want to handle this respectfully. What is it you want me to do? How can I best honor you? And he may tell you to face a fiery furnace. He may tell you to face a lion's den. But if you do so, trusting that he will be glorified and honored in it, he may be tilling the field for there to be some sort of miracle, for our government to change, for those in power to change and start seeing that the one true God is who they should be serving. Do you see how this shifts things? Because in our American society, we hate this. This is America. I have rights. Yeah. We submit our rights to serving God. That's what it comes down to. However he wants us to, whatever he wants us to do, we would be screaming and kicking and fighting anybody trying to throw us into a fiery furnace right now, wouldn't we? You can't do this to me. I have rights. But they said, you know what? If we die, we die. I can't do this. I have to serve God first. You see the attitude difference? Do you think, see how things shift from this? This doesn't seem very American. Where our rights and our freedoms, we have these. I don't want to just throw them away. When you say this, Adam, do you really expect evil to just sit back and not fight to even a playing field? Do we really expect evil not to take advantage when that advantage presents itself? How well have we as believers prepared ourselves to be observed, to be for people to see what we're doing, so that even if they dig something up, they have nothing to find? How well have we prepared ourselves to be observed in our good or in our bad? We forget sometimes that we're kind of like a scuba diver. What does a scuba diver do, right? He basically takes his environment down into the water with him, right? Takes the air with him so he can breathe. He can put the goggles on so the water doesn't get in there and he can see. He basically takes his environment, everything that he causes him to survive, into a different location, a different environment. And he can survive there. We are not from this world. We have a totally different characteristic about us. We're totally transformed. We're totally different. So don't dive into the water and try to fight people who live in the water by the water standards, if that makes sense. Realize that we're in this world, but we're not of this world. Realize that we are aliens. and strangers and ambassadors. So therefore, when we fight by the world's standards with the world's rules for an eternal purpose, it's not going to go well for us. We as eternal people must fight with the eternal rules, even though we're fighting in the midst of this world, realizing that God can come through in a majestic and powerful way that we cannot explain it. Our culture has proven that if you can dig anything up on anyone, it'll be news. What would the news say of our lives? What crimes could they dig up? Thomas Paine is quoted as saying, "Character is much better kept than recovered." So how do we, as Christians, protest? How do we face conflict? We're searching to honor God above all things. We're searching to see what God wants. We read his word. We know what his character is. We pray and we listen, not just firing up requests. But God, what do you want me to do in this? Please let your spirit guide me. My greatest desire is not to win. My greatest desire is to honor you. My greatest desire is not to be right. My greatest desire is to honor you. And if you honor him, you can't help but be right. But it would be right in a way that tills the ground for something miraculous to happen in someone's heart. Because we're called to honor God, even in how we disagree. So, okay, Adam, I'm supposed to honor God. That's how I protest. But how do I honor God? How can I best honor God? Well, we see several characteristics as we go through 1 Peter 2. Excellent behavior, respect, and etc., as we've already covered. I like how it's worded in verse 16, to act as freemen. Act like what you say you are. But let's not limit ourselves to just this passage here in 1 Peter 2. The Bible has a lot to say about this. We look at Titus chapter 3. And as we look at Titus chapter 3, this is once again one of the pastoral books where Paul is writing to a pastor of another church to encourage him. And he's telling them how to teach what he needs to cling to. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." I want to come back to that in a minute. "To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." You know, I really like the idea of obedience, but it really stuck out to me, is to be ready for every good deed. Have you guys been watching the finals? Some of you might be like, "Are you talking about school?" No, this is the basketball, NBA finals. Do you ever see, like, if David Blatt or Steve Kerr point to the bench, how does that person respond on the bench? Boom, they're up, right? Rip off the pants. They have shorts on. They take off this T-shirt and a jacket or whatever it is, and they're ready. They're at the bench like, okay. And they're waiting for that ref to blow the whistle, and then what happens? They're in, right? Why? Because it's got to happen. If you miss the whistle, that guy's got to stay in longer, and if it's the Cleveland Cavs, that guy is exhausted because there's only like three guys on the bench. But that guy's in, so the other guy can come out and get a rest, especially if he like runs into a camera or something and gets a cut on his head. But that's the point. You are ready to go, right? I wonder if we're ready for that, ready to do good works that way. We got our feet in the blocks, yes, and the race, and we're waiting for the gun to fire so we can just jump out and do something great. Are we looking forward to that? Be ready for every good deed. We're waiting for the opportunity to show Christ. We're waiting for the opportunity for his characteristics to shine through us, and we're excited about this. Don't malign or criticize. I don't have a problem with that. I don't know if you guys do, but it's not that easy for me to criticize anybody, right? That comes pretty easily, I think, to most of us. Be peaceable, gentle, and show considerations for just the people you like, right? Is that what it says? Show considerations for all men. We're actually supposed to care about other people more than just being right. This shows the grace of our true King, the grace of our homeland, from where we come from as believers. Does it seem difficult? Sure. Does it seem countercultural? Absolutely. I believe in a large way that we have not responded like this for so long in the Western culture, in the Western church, that it is in large part why we are in the place we are today. It's a sad thing, but it's the truth. I believe we've wanted to be right so much, and we've pounded against people so long that finally they begin to rebel against that, what we say is true of God. We've represented not love, but rightness. And what's happened? Our the culture's rebelled against it. And we've overcompensated. Instead of compensating where we have love with standards, we've gone completely to an immoral place. And the church is nothing more than something that's happened in history, and it's fading and slowly dying. The report came out this past week, that the church in Europe is expected to be dead by 2067. What does that mean? No Christians? No, it doesn't mean there's no Christians, but the church as we know it won't function. There'll be home churches, people who might meet out in fields and things of that nature, but the church as a whole will not be nearly what it is today even. And that's within view. That's within striking distance, unless something changes. There's even more scripture, though. Let's look at Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. We're going to start at verse 1 and go through verse 7. It says, every person, in verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Meaning if you commit evil, that's when they come back. Do you want to have fear of authority? Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise for the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God and an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to who custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. The rulers are servants of God. I have a hard time with that sometimes. It kind of slips my mind. You know, I there's a lot of people that are in power that I don't always agree with. Does that happen to you? No? Okay, just me. And so I'm like, oh, dang, you know. You might be frustrated about it. We forget that God used Caesar, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius. He's able to use this. And he has a plan that we don't see. He has an eternal plan. And you might remember also that this eternal plan in Revelation, some bad things are supposed to happen. We shouldn't want to just be moral just so it makes us more comfortable. We should want what God wants. That's what we're searching for. God set up who's in power. We do good, no matter what that is. We don't do evil, it says in verses 3 and 4. We do as God commands, as though we pay taxes to God himself because he is sovereign. And he has put people in the place of authority. Jesus, I think of Jesus and Pilate in John 19. How did Jesus respond when Pilate says, don't you know I have the authority to set you free? How did Jesus respond? You have no authority unless my Father gave it to you. Jesus, God in the flesh, who had authority over all things, as we see later on in the end of Matthew 28, who has authority over all things, subjects himself to this authority. Why? For the purpose of the Father. It's a tremendous thing to sit back and observe. And yet, that's how it worked. Our great Jesus kept the honor of God in his actions at the time of the cross. What was his focus? To honor God, to fulfill the Father's plan. Do we create our own purpose and fly it under the flag of Christianity? Or really, truly just seeking to honor God in everything, including how we deal with conflict? I ask because I have a skewed view of the truth. If I have a skewed view of the truth, I have a skewed view of how to respond to that conflict. If I think I have the right, and I don't even pay attention to the Bible, or I don't even pay attention to the instruction manual, I'm going to think everything's okay. I mean, let me put it this way. With that faucet, would I have put everything together and shoved the rinse tub back and set everything up how it's supposed to be, put the soap back where it's supposed to be, and all the trinkets and stuff around it that's supposed to be? Would I have done that if I thought I did the job wrong? But by my rationale, I did it right, so therefore I did all that back. But if I had seen the instruction manuals, I wouldn't have put it back together because I know it wasn't done right. Follow? Does that make sense? So what I'm saying is, in our Bibles, if we have no idea really what the Word of God says, we're not searching for what Christ is leading us to do, we're not praying about it, we're not letting the Spirit of God lead us, but we're using our rationale and how we're supposed to fight people or how we're supposed to have conflict with people, we might be doing it the wrong way. But if we're searching for what the Bible says, seeing what the Spirit says, praying to God and say, lead me, show me, how can I best honor you? How we deal with this might be very countercultural, but boy, it might be turning up the soil so we might see a miracle take place. And that's what we're looking for, to honor our God, to be prepared for good deeds. Who do we ultimately serve? God. That will play a large part in how we respond. So what, Adam? Are you saying I'm supposed to be a mouth? Am I supposed to sit back and say nothing and just hope good stuff starts happening? No, we're called to take a stand and to do so respectfully. But we're supposed to do it with a clean record so we don't taint the credibility of our home being heaven. I don't perceive the Apostle Paul to be cowering in the corner, do you? How about Peter? Was Peter one of those guys like, oh dear, what should we do? No, Peter's really kind of the other guy. And Jesus even said, you need to calm yourself down. Take it easy there, big fella, right? When we do not compromise, the truth isn't intolerance. We can speak the truth and we can take a stand. We can even protest. The point is that whatever we do, when we stand, it must be permeated with the very character of heaven. Let me say that again. The point is that whatever we do when we take a stand, it must be permeated with the character of heaven. It must be bathed in prayer and a byproduct of a life that is fully submitted to, not just the knowledge of the truth, but the will of the true King. Our reaction should have the fruit of the Spirit on full display. Remember, Jesus never once compromised. His whole purpose was to glorify the Father. But he was a friend of sinners, those he disagreed with. And it is in this way, with these actions, with the character of heaven upon us, that he has been enabled to happen due to the sacrifice of Christ and indwelling Spirit within us, that we can also bring honor to God even in the midst of our conflict. So we can say, how can we best honor God? Talk to him. Find out how he wants you to handle each and every situation where there is conflict. Know what the Word of God says. Know how to pray. Know how to get silent and listen to what he's telling you to do. And that way, even in the midst of the times we don't know what to do and you're in the heat of the moment, you're going to be much more likely to respond in a heavenly way than a worldly way. Because remember, we're strangers here. We're aliens. We're ambassadors. We're called to honor God even in how we disagree. Don't forget that. The last question I think we need to ask ourselves is, how can our actions bring others to Christ? How can our actions bring others to Christ? Well, first off, the Bible tells us so. Jesus wouldn't say, go into all the world and make disciples if it was an impossibility, right? 1 Peter 2:12 talks about those that will observe us or be eyewitnesses of our actions. Grimm Fairy Tales has this story. It says, once there was a little old man. He blinked, eyes blinked and his hands trembled. And when he ate, he clattered the silverware distressingly. He missed his mouth with the spoon as often as not. And he dribbled a bit on his food and on the tablecloth. Now when he lived with his married son, having nowhere else to live, and his son's wife didn't like the arrangement very much at all. I can't have this, she said. It interferes with my right to happiness. So she and her husband took the old man gently but firmly by the arm and led him to the corner of the kitchen. There they set him on a stool and gave him his food in an earthenware bowl. From then on, he always ate in the corner, blinking at the table with wistful eyes. One day his hands trembled rather more than usual, and the earthenware bowl fell, and it broke. If you are a pig, said the daughter-in-law, you must eat out of a trough. So they made him a little wooden trough, and he got his meals in that. These people had a 4-year-old son of whom they were very fond. And one evening, the young man noticed the boy playing intently with some bits of wood and asked, what is it that you're doing? Well, I'm making a trough, he said, smiling up for approval, to feed you and Mama out of when I get big. The man and his wife looked at each other for a while and didn't say anything. Then they cried a little. Then they went to the corner and took the old man by the arm and led him back to the table. They sat him in a comfortable chair and gave him his food on a plate. And from then on, nobody ever scolded when he clattered or spilled or broke things. I wonder if the world has seen us like this. They say, fine, you want to fight like that? I'll fight like that too. And all of a sudden we have this happening. And there's no love over here. Where we should be showing love. Because once the world gets to the place like that where there's this tension and we try to show love, it's the only hope we have, but it's going to be a bumpy ride. But we are called to love them because we're told to love God and love others, and we are told to honor God with our actions. I look at Nicodemus in John 13. He wanted to know more about Christ by seeing how Christ reacted, how he responded to things. And so he went outside even at night because he was a teacher. He went outside even at night just to see more Jesus, to ask Jesus. The centurion in Matthew 27 was led because of the actions of another. Philippian jailer in Acts 16, Agrippa and Paul in Acts 26. Agrippa sitting there asking more questions. And more questions because he wants to know more about this salvation, more about Jesus. I think it's easy for us to lose focus on a purpose of honoring God and being right. And we focus more on being right and winning. Right? Or winning doesn't mean everyone will agree with you that you're that right. In fact, if you argue your rightness, you oftentimes will chase people away from God as opposed to welcoming them in. There's no relationship in that. Look at Christ. He's the epitome of right, and yet how did he display it? He submitted himself for death, right? Why? To fulfill the purpose of the Father. He went to the most wrong, so to speak, and loved them, and he had a perfect resume as he did so. When in conflict, he honored God, but he didn't go looking for a fight. And we have to remember that each and every person we come in contact with is a soul that God cares for, even if they're an authority and they're abusing it. That's a hard one to swallow, isn't it? Fritz Kreisler was a world-famous violinist, and he earned a fortune with his concerts and compositions, but he generously gave most of it away. So when he discovered an exquisite violin on one of his trips, he wasn't able to buy it. Later, having raised enough money to meet the asking price, he returned to the seller, hoping to purchase this beautiful instrument, but it was, to his great dismay, it had been sold to a collector. Kreisler made his way to the new owner's home and offered to buy the violin. The collector said it had become his prized possession and he would not sell it. Keenly disappointed, Kreisler was about to leave when he had an idea. "Could I play the instrument once before it is consigned to silence?" he asked. Permission was granted. And with the great virtuoso, filled the room with such heartfelt music that the collector's emotions were deeply stirred. He said, "I have no right to keep that to myself," he exclaimed. "It's yours, Mr. Kreisler. Take it to the world and let people hear it." What is our faith to us? Are we collecting it and kind of keeping it on the wall and saying, "See, I'm a Christian, it's good. I got the bumper sticker, I got the t-shirt, I go to church on Sundays, and so therefore I'm a Christian." Are we getting to know what we believe in such a way that we can play it with beauty so that the world beholds it and says, "That's something special. That's something different. That's something I can buy into." Are we a collector? Are we the virtuoso, the professional, the one who knows what they're doing and how they're reacting? Have we been trained to do that? Our lives are supposed to reflect this. The Bible tells us to go when it talks about the Great Commission. Are we going? Even in how we respond to authority, are we responding well to them? The Bible tells us to love God and love people. The Bible's chock full of stories of amazing lives we use to glorify God, and their example led to many to the knowledge of God. But do our actions, while we take a stand, draw people to Christ or prove to them how right we are or how we won? Are we reflecting Christ or are we more worried about winning? We've lived for so long in the comforts of a culture that has been led by those who often agree with us. Because in the past, that's the way it's been, right? Basically, we were a Christian nation. Our culture is shifting, and we must be prepared for that. We sat back in the comforts of that, but we now see a shift in the culture away from that. We must take a stand, but we must do it in a way that will serve the greatest purpose of honoring God, honoring the one who is most worthy of honor. Before we take our stand, may we saturate the situation in prayer. Before we speak, may we speak with wisdom rather than in anger, remembering that the authority we speak with may be the very oppressed soul that we are called to lead to Christ. So how can our actions bring others to Christ? Act like Christ. It's a process, don't get me wrong. But each and every day we should be taking a step towards that, knowing who he is, knowing how he acts, and becoming more and more like him by this transformation through his Spirit. We're called to honor God even in how we disagree. I present this to you, the scripture, the examples from Daniel and from and even another great example. This is King David in 1 Samuel 24. I don't know if you know the story, but basically David's in the back of this cave hiding from Saul because King Saul wants to kill David. David's the anointed king over Israel. He's supposed to follow Saul, but they know what's going to happen sooner or later, and Saul hates David. And so he brings 3,000 soldiers to try to track down David and take him out. And Saul, basically, to put it kind of nicely, has to take care of some business. He goes into the cave, and it just so happens to be the very cave that David's in. And his men are there, David's men are there saying, this is your opportunity, you're the king, that you can take care of everything. He'll stop chasing us, he's not going to kill us, we don't have to fight him, you can take him out, and you'll be king, it's all done. And how did David respond? He comes up and cuts off the corner of Saul's cloak. And when Saul leaves and gets a safe distance away, David comes out and says, O king, I could have killed you. I could have taken you out, but you're God's anointed, and I love you. And Saul responded by saying, lifting up his voice, and he wept, and he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you've dealt with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. You've declared today that you have done good to me, and that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. I wonder sometimes how we would respond to someone who's chasing us down with 3,000 men trying to kill us. And I can stand before you, not wanting to be a hypocrite, and say, I probably would have not done this. But we need to get better about this, because our culture is changing. And not if it changes, it is changing. And we must be prepared to be the people who will honor God in the midst of adversity. We must prepare ourselves now to know what his word is saying. We must have the connection through prayer and relying on the Spirit of God as he guides us through this life. We must be prepared, because when adversity comes, and it will, we must honor God. We must read the instructions. Because if the water's not coming out of your faucet, so to speak, in your spiritual walk, go back to the instructions. Figure out what's going on and fix it. Not yourself, but rely on the Spirit of God to transform you, to show you if there's sin that needs to be removed, if there's something you're doing wrong, and then address that and let God speak into that area of your life. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. There are many people that you placed in power, God, that right now I'm sure many of us in this room would not agree with. We may not agree with the laws that are trying to be passed in our country or are being passed. We may not like it. But in the midst of that, God, we do have the right to take a stand. You've shown us this in your word. But God, as we take our stand, as we do what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, as we do what David did, as we do what Daniel did, as we do what Jesus did, may we bring great honor to you. God, may we promote the thing we love instead of bashing what we hate. May we promote you and be about you instead of wanting to win more than honoring you. We need your spirit in this, God. We are too human for that. We've lived in a culture that's been too easy to live in with our morals. And now that we travel away from it, God, it is something foreign to us in many ways. Teach us to take a stand in a way that honors you. I said in Jesus' name, amen.